state cards in here signed by many of the class members. And we didn't give you a gift certificate. We actually just gave you the cash because we want you to be able to enjoy your cruise. And so this is spending money for you and your wife on the cruise so that your cruise will be a little bit more enjoyable.
We're going to snorkel on the cruise.
There you go. There you go. Snorkeling. There you go. Underwater money. Okay.
Everybody.
Oh, if you just stay up there, we're going to pray for you, and then you're going to just get right to you here. Very good. All right, if you could bow your heads, please. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving Hugh another year of life, and what a life you have given Hugh. We know that it is by your grace that each one of us comes to you. If it wasn't for your grace, who knows where any of us would be. But we thank you for giving Hugh a great portion of your grace to be able to be the president, the founder, Reasons to Believe, a teacher in this class, and blessing so many people around the world through his ministries, and then multiplying his ministries with all of the volunteers and the chapters around the world, Lord. And your grace is amazing, and we pray that you continue to pray out your grace and your blessings on Hugh and on his family and on his ministry. And bless him this morning as he shares. Thank you, Lord, for being a wonderful and gracious God. Amen.
Thank you. Well, thank all of you for this
song. Now, because of all the speaking and a little vacation we took, this is now the longest time I've ever been away from the class. I really missed being here. But after 3 weeks, I'm really glad to be back. And the cruise we're taking with our constituents is only going to knock me out for one Sunday. So we will be coming back late Saturday night, but I'll be here the Sunday after next. And yeah, and by all means, I think Patricia Fanning is going to really give you a great message. And it actually fits in with her theme of what the Bible and science have got to say about human origins. My guess is that she's going to be speaking about some of the genetic challenges to what the Bible teaches about human origins and her latest research on what the evidence actually says about that. First week I was gone, Kathy and I were at the Assemblies of God headquarters in Springfield, Missouri, and it's the first time in their 100-year ministry they've ever sponsored a conference in science and faith. And it was basically in response to a number of challenges they'd been getting from their seminary professors. And so I was one of the last ones to speak. But, you know, we were just listening to all these theologians and philosophers basically saying we have to give up on the idea that Genesis 1 is a document about science. So, and they're basically explaining why it was impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 understood as natural history with the record of nature. So, but I did get to speak, and a number of theologians from the seminary said this is really very helpful. And then Kathy actually grew up in a church in Alhambra with the fellow who's now the president of the Assemblies of God Seminary, both the International Seminary and the National Seminary, a fellow by the name of Byron Klaus. So we actually met with him for lunch the day after the conference. And he let us know that the Assemblies of God is 7 million in North America, 70 million overseas. And he says, we're well aware that here in America, our theologians are really pushing for the abandonment of trying to defend the Bible from any scientific perspective, but he says our scholars overseas will have nothing to do with it, and says I'm kind of caught in the middle. And basically he said we really want to partner with Reasons to Believe to really show people and particularly our seminary professors that the Bible is defensible from a scientific perspective. So that was encouraging, and I'm really glad that Kathy had the upbringing that she had, because that was a neat personal contact. And then we took a vacation up in the British Columbia, Purcell, and Rocky Mountain ranges. And I quickly discovered that a trail I thought was fairly easy when I was 29 was not so easy now. But as I was walking along this rather steep trail, I noticed I was the only guy in the trail that was over 35 years of age. So, but it was fun. I got some great photos, and I discovered just how fit Kathy is, too. I mean, she really amazed me. So, and then as we came back, we flew to Houston, where I spoke at Sugar Creek Baptist Church. It's a church of about 3,500 people. And I knew the senior pastor, and he was gone on vacation. But what was really nice is that he created a little video introduction for me for both the three morning services and the evening service. And this is something we've been working on literally for 3 years. And, you know, what he told me 3 years ago, he says, you have to understand, I'm in Houston, and the church that I pastor is solidly young earth, and I really want you to speak there, but I'm going to have some problems. We're going to have to kind of wait on this. And he says, all of my fellow pastors also, I mean, he read a couple of our books and was satisfied that the earth had to be old. But what he did in the last 6 months, he took his entire pastoral team through a matter of days. Because the plan was they were going to have a younger speaker on one weekend and I would follow. But after all the pastors had read a matter of days, they said, we're not having the younger speaker come. So, but they also told me that when I came, please structure your message on science and faith in such a way that you say nothing that could be offensive to the young earth creationists, which is rather a difficult challenge. How do you talk about the latest science without ever giving any hint that it might be old? But I figured, hey, as long as I don't mention 13.75 billion years or 4.5662 billion years for the age of the earth, I can probably get away with it. And the leaders of the church were anticipating tremendous hostility because it was threatened. But as I shared with them before I arrived, they said, you know, usually it's all talk and all bark and no bite. And indeed, those that were most hostile basically didn't show up. But I also told the pastors after we were gone, I said, you know, they will come back. But I said, you need to understand, if they didn't have the courage to come when I was there, they really don't have a right to complain. Because we had a Q&A time that ran for a couple of hours where we're taking any questions we want. I did get questions from young earth creationists, but basically there were people who said, we've never heard anything else before, please explain your view. And so no hostility. And that really encouraged the pastoral team that there was no hostility, even though it had been threatened. And I think what's really fun is we had about 30 from our Houston chapter show up for the four events, and they're going to be launching a series of classes for the church. And again, there doesn't seem to be any hostile reaction to the fact that our volunteers are going to be teaching a class there. So that was quite encouraging. And then we flew home, and on the airplane, there was this woman in front of me who immediately was extremely hostile. I said, you know, here we were a whole weekend expecting hostility, didn't get any, coming home on the plane, expecting a nice peaceful ride home. And this lady was just chewing me out nonstop. So, and her problem was we were flying Southwest, and she was upset that the seat wouldn't tilt back all the way. And said, you know, your knees are, you know, she was complaining about my knees. Says, my knees aren't touching a thing. Says, you need to understand that Southwest has fixed these seats so they only go back halfway. They don't go back as far. She insisted I was lying, etc. Then the fellow in front of her tried to tilt his seat back, and she went after him, trying to tilt her seat back. And so, meanwhile, this lady beside me kept looking over at me. I was sitting in the aisle. She kept looking over. Then she whispered and said, you know, she's watching this very dark movie, and I'm watching you, because I was actually kind of sorting some of the photos from our vacation. She says, your photos are all so full of peace, and it's idyllic, and I look at what she's watching, and I look at the way she's yelling at you, and just how peacefully you're responding back to her. I said, the contrast couldn't be greater. And she said, you know, I got on this plane thinking, you know, I wonder if God's talking to me. And then I see this contrast. So, and then she looked at my photos and said, are you a photographer? And I said, no, I'm not. So she asked me what I did for a living, and she says, my God, he really is talking to me. So I wound up giving her a copy. I had one book left in my briefcase, and it was Why the Universe is the Way It Is. And she looked at that and said, what artist put this thing on the phone, on the cover? I said, that's not artistic. That's a real galaxy. She said, I can't believe it, because it's actually in the shape of a question mark. Mm-hmm. And I said, no, it's a real galaxy. So explained her what it was, and she was talking to all of her friends about it. And then she started reading the book, and then she said, tell me, what is your website? And we've actually gotten a beautiful letter from her since. She started reading the book. She's not a believer. She's a fundraiser for the Cancer Society. So she definitely believes in good works and knows about God, but hasn't given her life to Christ. But she says, you know what, I'll be checking with you through emails about my spiritual progress. So you can be praying for her. Name is Shelley Center. So, but you know, when this lady was chewing me out, as I can't completely understand why she's so angry at me, I think, you know, God must be up to something. And sure enough, he was. So, yes.
You know, I've listened to a number of your stories. It seems like you're doing your best work on aircraft.
Well, you know, it was funny. Kathy was sitting right beside me, and she's saying, you know, Hugh, I hear all these stories, but when I'm with you, it's like nothing ever happens. Or, and then she got to see this happen. So, and, you know, Kathy's been good in communicating with Shelley as well, so... Yeah, one of the guys in the office says, Hugh, we shouldn't be sending you to speak at churches or universities. We just need to put you on an airplane. So, but, you know, I get kind of tired of airplanes after a while, so. Excuse me.
You're close to the danger there. You know, there is some danger there.
Well, you know, someone on the staff has actually insisted that Fuzz and I not fly in the same aircraft. And I said, you know, this is ridiculous. You let us go in the same car, and a car is far more dangerous than an airplane. So, but that's the way it goes. But you know, one of the best things that happened was when we came back, and you know, it's tough when you have a vacation and you've got these speaking gigs and come back and you look at your desk. Hugh, we got four deadlines that you've got to meet before you take this cruise. And so, just, you know, I've been just working, you know, night and day trying to get through all these deadlines. And one of them was I had to have a meeting with our Toronto chapter. And, you know, I love technology because we've now got this new Skype program. Mm-hmm. And it was really great, as we've always had difficulty getting our chapter volunteers into one location where we could video communicate with them. But with this new Skype program, you can have your volunteers in four or five different locations. So that's what we did. We gathered together our Toronto volunteers in five different parts of the metropolitan area, and I could see all five groups on my computer screen, and they could see all of us. So that was really fun. But a pastor, having an Iranian church in Toronto where I spoke 3 years ago, told me that they had broadcast our DVD, Journey Toward Creation, into Iran. You know, we have it in 11 languages, and one of the languages is Farsi. And so twice now it's been broadcast into Iran, and he told me they got the biggest email response they've ever gotten for the Iranian broadcast. So praise God for that. A new scientific discovery, very quick. I'm not going to go into the details. I'll be writing an article on this, but it's in one of the latest astrophysical journals. That was the other struggle coming home from our vacation. I walked into my office, and there was a stack of astrophysical journals that high that I needed to get through. But as I went through one of them, they've now discovered the darkest galaxy, probably the darkest galaxy in the universe. It's 1,000 times darker than any ordinary galaxy. And it's a small galaxy that's in the near vicinity of our Milky Way galaxy. It's the only reason they've been able to detect it, because it is so close to our Milky Way galaxy. But literally, it's 1,000 times darker than any other galaxy, which means it's a galaxy that's made up almost entirely of exotic dark matter. Now that's exciting, because if you got that dense of a concentration, it's a small galaxy, which means this exotic dark matter is very densely compact, and the galaxy is almost entirely exotic dark matter, which means this is going to be an excellent place to look for exotic dark matter particles. And I just wrote a couple series of four articles for Reasons to Believe on the fact that we're on the verge of establishing the existence of sterile neutrinos and axions, what we believe to be the two dominant components of exotic dark matter. But with this new galaxy, we got a really good shot of a positive detection of both types of particles. And with that, we're going to be able to really develop a much more detailed cosmic and particle creation model. That's enough. I'll also recommend just this past Friday, I recorded a podcast, and you can get that off of our website. By the way, you don't even have to go to our website anymore. If you've got a smartphone, you can download a Reasons to Believe app, and that will immediately give you access on your phone to all of our podcasts, as well as our today's new Reasons to Believe articles. And so while you're sitting here, by the way, I announced that when I was at this church in Houston, and everybody was downloading the app while I was speaking. So it's real easy to download. But what we did this past Friday was talk about the news release of archaeological finds in the city of Gath and the city of Shechem. And both of these things have been digs that have been going on for decades, but only this past week have they announced their findings. And particularly in the city of Gath, they found names very similar to Goliath. And they pointed out that Goliath is not a Semitic name, it's a Greek name. And so it's evidence that indeed the Philistines did come from the Aegean Islands, especially the island of Crete. So that they've been able to confirm that. And of course, Greece is the only place elsewhere in the ancient legends where you see stories of giant men. So you've got the Nephilim in the Philistine plain, and of course the giants that you see in the Greek legends. But that's where the Philistines came from. But I thought what was most exciting, they found this big ruins of a big building in Gath, and indeed had two pillars close enough together that a man could push and hand on both. And so as the researcher pointed out, this gives credence to the story of a Samson bringing the house down. You know, here's a trivia question. Who's the greatest comedian in the world? Well, it was Samson. He brought the house down. So, bad joke, I know. All right, sorry about that. But also they were able to find that Shechem indeed was an important city at the time of Abraham and Jacob. And that, so it's confirming the details that we see recorded in the book of Genesis as well as in Kings. And Kings also records that Hazael destroyed the city of Gath and gives a date, namely somewhere in the vicinity of 830. And the archaeologists were able to confirm that indeed Gath was razed to the ground in 830 B.C. So again, it confirms what you see. I think it's 1 Kings 17. Tells the story of the destruction of Gath by the Aramean king Hazael. Anyway, you can listen to the podcast and get the details. And you know, I've been gone for 3 weeks, so I'm keeping my report really short. And we'll talk about scientific discoveries later. I thought, you know, we need to get back into the content. I don't want you guys to be forgetting what we've been talking about in terms of what science has got to say for what the Bible teaches in Psalm 139 and the Book of Genesis about the origin and development of the human species. And just a little bit of review here. When I was here 4 weeks ago, we mentioned that the Bible speaks about three separate origins of life: the origin of life that's purely physical, the origin of life that's physical and soulish, and the one species, the human species, that's body, soul, and spirit. And here you've got naturalists trying to claim that they can explain the origin of life from something that's non-living. But as I've been pointing out, we have a problem with the causality laws. Effects cannot be greater than their causes, and the created cannot be greater than the creator. And what we see in naturalistic philosophy is the idea that you've got a universe that's not physical, that's not living, that's not personal, that's not soulish, that's not spiritual, bring into existence that which is living, personal, soulish, and spiritual. The living, the personal, the soulish, the conscious, and the spiritual cannot come from that which has no consciousness or personality or life or soulishness or spirit. Incidentally, this has been understood for centuries, millennia actually, by the Eastern religions, which is why you see in Hinduism and Buddhism and other Eastern faiths the idea that the universe is a personal being, because they recognize that we human beings are personal and the personal can't come from the impersonal. So in those religious beliefs, they have the earth and the universe as personal entities. So in that sense, the naturalists are less consistent with the scientific data than those that are followers of those Eastern faiths. Yes?
What do you mean where they're doing research on the brain where they can actually make you feel spiritual and other emotions and stuff just by applying electrodes to your brain with small charges of electricity?
Well, this is Michael Shermer. He's just put out a brand new book. He's the executive director of the Skeptic Society, where he kind of takes you to that evidence that you can put, electrical discharges in certain parts of the brain and stimulate religious experiences. What he doesn't point out is that only works for the human brain. It doesn't work for other species of life. And, our brain, in one sense, you can think of as an interface. It's a piece of hardware that enables the spirit within us to express spirituality to a physical world in a physical context. And so the fact that you can put a little electrical signal into a part of the brain, get a religious experience, all that proves is the brain has been designed to be an interface between the non-physical spirit within us and the outside world. If Michael Shermer really the case, we should be seeing this in other animals. We only see it in the human species. So, yes.
I may be wrong, but I have not been able to detect the worldview that Michael Shermer has for any of the new atheists. Perhaps they assume that naturalism is the default case, but I don't think they make the case for it. They're just on the attack.
Well, that's true. I've debated Michael Shermer 4 times in public, and you're right. He doesn't really tip his hand as to what his worldview is. And when he's asked by the audience, he says, well, I don't know whether I'm an agnostic, an atheist, or something in between. And in terms of what he believes about the origin of life, he says, I don't know what I believe about the origin of life. But yeah, he is committed to attack belief in God, and particularly the Christian faith. And so, I've seen that approach. And also what I've noticed is he'll attack that which I've not spoken on. So whatever I speak on, he attacks something else in his approach. So you're right. I think you've got a point there. Anyway, in one sense, it's kind of ironic that those in the Eastern faith are actually being more consistent with these principles than the non-theists. Yes.
Comment, I'm sure you can connect electrodes in certain ways to cause atheism, too. So. on the Eastern thing, it was always my understanding that the goal of reincarnation is to eventually escape the cycle of life and to merge with the oneness of the universe, to lose your individuality,
right,
lose your personality, and become... I don't know if you want to say unconscious is the right word, but at least you want to become the impersonal force of the universe, merge back with it. So how does that jive with what you're saying up on the screen?
Well, yeah, there are certain Eastern faiths that have this idea that when a human being is born, they take a piece of the personality of the universe, and when they die, they give it back, and they blend in and become one with the universe. And since you lose your personal identity. So, in that sense, there are inconsistencies with how our personality really operates. I mean, do we have a free will or do we not? So it gets into a lot of complications. So, There will be an article in today's New Reason to Believe where we refer to a British geophysicist who's given a wonderful rebuttal to the Gaia hypothesis, which kind of ties into this idea that there's this Mother Earth that has a personality, and basically makes the same point we do here, but in a different context, that the Gaia hypothesis violates the principle of cause and effect. So, but anyway, you'll see an article coming out on that probably a month from now on today's New Reason to Believe. So, anyway, moving on. Again, this is all a review from what we covered 4 weeks ago, and looking at a calculation that was done none other than by Francisco Ayala here at the University of California, Irvine. He ranks as one of the world's leading evolutionary biologists and spoke at a conference where he said, we all know, by the way, it was a conference on the existence of extraterrestrial intelligent life. And so he was invited to speak there and made the point that we all know that the first life forms on the Earth are bacteria. And whatever we think about the origin of life, the easiest life to try to originate would be bacterial life. So he says, I think it's a good assumption that wherever life originates anywhere in the universe, it will begin in some kind of bacterial form, and then proceeded to do a calculation of what it's to take to get from bacteria to human beings or the functional equivalent. Since, you know, and what he meant by functional equivalent was a species of life capable of launching a technology that would enable them to actually move beyond the surface of their planet, you know, go to a moon or something like that. And what he was pointing out from an evolutionary perspective is that Darwinian principles favor simplicity over complexity. And when you're moving from bacteria to human beings, you're moving from that which is very small to very big, very simple to very complex. And even under the most optimistic Darwinian principles, he calculated the probability was less than one chance in 10 to the 1 millionth power that beginning with bacteria, you'd wind up with human beings. Now, that's 0.000 with 999,999 zeros between the decimal point and the one, which is essentially zero. And what Francisco Ayala told all these extraterrestrial intelligent life searchers is you need to abandon the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life. For the probability that remote, you've got no chance of success. It's a zero chance of success. Now, he's not the only one that's worked on this problem. Three physicists took it one step further and said one of the assumptions that Francisco Ayala put into his calculation that we know is not correct is that the Earth and the solar system have presented a constant environment for life for the past 4 billion years. We know that's not true. The Earth rotates about 6 times more slowly. The Sun is about 15% brighter, and radioactivity has declined by a factor of 5 from the crust of the Earth and by factors of thousands or more from the Sun. So he says when you take into account that you have a changing environment for life here on Earth, he says that drops the probability to less than 1 chance in 10 to the 24 millionth power. Not that all those extra zeros make much difference. The probability is still indistinguishable from zero. And if you want to come up with an analogy for what that probability is like, it's equivalent to one of you here in the room winning the California lottery 3 million consecutive times where you buy one ticket each time, which is really no different than the probability of you winning the California lottery 3 million consecutive times where you buy no tickets at all. So the probability is zero. Now, both of these sets of researchers were motivated by all the money, in their opinion, that's been wasted on the search for extraterrestrial intelligent life. Now, as a radio astronomer, I have a greater concern because typically they're using radio telescopes to search for this extraterrestrial intelligent life. And when I was doing radio astronomy research, we valued the time on our telescopes at about $5,000 an hour. That's how much it costs the U.S. taxpayer to keep our telescopes running in tip-top shape where we can do good research. And the point there is, that telescope time is hard to get. None of us as astronomers ever got all the time we wanted. It's rationed. And so to have thousands of hours spent on the search for something that we know is impossible for it to ever exist is like, you know what, there's better things we can do with the telescope time, let alone all the taxpayer dollars. And well, it's not just taxpayer dollars. Paul Allen's money is being wasted on this too. You know, he funded this enormous array outside of San Francisco with the purpose that that array would be devoted to searching for extraterrestrial intelligent life. Well, Beryl, Carter, and Tipler and Ayala are basically making the point it's a waste of time and a waste of money. We know it's impossible. But one thing they failed to appreciate is that from a naturalistic perspective, we human beings are impossible. We shouldn't be here. With probabilities that remote, it's utterly impossible that bacteria, with natural process alone, could ever produce human beings or the functional equivalent. Or for that matter, anything as complex as, say, a rabbit can't come from bacteria, no matter how much time that you would give. So on this basis alone, we're forced to conclude that human beings are here as a result of supernatural intervention. We couldn't possibly get here by natural means. Intelligent life should not exist anywhere in the universe, even if the universe is filled with bacteria on all the planets that could possibly exist in the universe. Here's your hand up first.
Aren't the odds of the bacteria developing by natural means even greater than those odds of the bacteria becoming human?
Well, both of these research groups made the point that this is a very conservative calculation. They both believe that the odds are far more remote than what they put out there. But, you know, as I said, adding zeros doesn't make much difference once you get past 100 zeros. There's only 10 of the 79 protons and neutrons in the entire universe. And so we're looking at probabilities orders and orders of magnitude more remote than that you blindfolded could pick out a marked proton from all the protons that are out there in the universe. So it's like, it's zero. There's just no question that this would be impossible from a naturalistic perspective. Yes?
And this is just looking at biological effects. Last week I did a book review of Lights in the Sky, Bovary Men. If you take in the astronomical things, we haven't found a star that could support advanced life. If you add that into this, those numbers would even get smaller, right?
That's true. I mean, I've got personal friends that I went to university with at the University of Toronto and Caltech who are full-time devoted to searching for extraterrestrial intelligent life. And they're really busy looking for planets around stars that could have advanced life. And, you know, my response to them is, why bother to look until you've got a star that's a candidate? Planets are hard to detect in terms of measuring their characteristics to see if they're viable candidates for life, let alone advanced life. But it's quite trivial to do that on a star. You know, unless the star has the same mass as the sun, it's not a candidate for advanced life on a planet orbiting about it. And unless it's perfectly middle-aged, and unless it's got the spectral response we see in the sun, it's not going to happen. And this has been appreciated by a team of Brazilian astronomers who have spent their careers looking for a twin of the sun. You know, as you read their research papers, they well understand if you can't find a twin of the sun, there's no way that you can have advanced life existing elsewhere in our Milky Way galaxy. And for 50 years, astronomers have been searching for a twin of the sun. And they've literally looked at millions of stars. And I think what's quite interesting, as they look at these millions of stars, many of them have twins of one another. But the sun has no twin. And if you can't find a twin of the sun, then it's a waste of time looking for a planet around these stars. But for some reason, I can't talk my friends out of it. It's like, you know, do the easy thing. Find a star candidate first before you bother to look for a planet. Yes?
I think my question and my point is similar to Jim's point. This is bacteria to man, but from non-biological life to bacteria, similar chances, right?
Yeah, we're not even talking about going from non-life to life. So yeah, there you've got a challenge. You also got a challenge is that when we look at ancient bacterial fossils and compare them with bacteria today, we don't see much of a difference. Evidently, I mean, bacteria, I would agree, are the best naturalistic evolvers we have on the planet. But the evidence is they're not showing that much change with respect to time. So, but, you know, Francisco Ayala basically abandoned that observation and said, let's just presume that things work in the most optimistic way any Darwinist has ever presumed. And even then, you get these probabilities. So once again, both Francisco Ayala and Beryl Carter and Tipler acknowledge in their papers these are very conservative calculations. And even when you're being very conservative, you get odds that rule it out. Yes?
I believe it was Harold Morowitz of Yale,
yes,
University, that calculated odds going from non-life to a bacteria are 1 in 10 to the 100 fill.
Right.
Boy.
Yeah. So, yeah, you can get to... That's only 24 million zeros. He had 100 billion zeros after the decimal, between the decimal point and the one. Probably the best form of calculation has been done by an agnostic engineer. Trying to think of his name. I've got his book at on my office. Oh, it escapes me. But he actually did a formal calculation of what it would take to get the different amino acids and nucleotides to come together just to make a protein, and did the best formal calculation I've ever seen. So, and the book I think was called Evolutionary Biology and Information Theory. He's an information theorist, so I'll try to think of the name as I continue speaking. Okay. Another challenge to the naturalistic idea that we human beings come from simple life forms is that from a Darwinian perspective, we human beings are vastly over-endowed in certain respects and vastly under-endowed in others. Let me begin by telling you where we're under-endowed. In terms of other large mammal-type species, we have a horrible sense of smell. I mean, it's nothing like what dogs and cats have. I mean... It's amazing to me how fast the carnivores in our home run when I open up a can. I can't smell a thing. But, you know, they can be in a dead sleep, and they immediately wake up, and they're right there. So, you know, we have a terrible sense of smell. And when we compare our eyesight to, say, that of eagles and hawks, we only see three colors. They see five. And, you know, an eagle can spot a mouse from 2 miles away. Our eyesight is nowhere near that acute. Our sense of hearing isn't that very good. And I think where we really have a major disadvantage is our muscle structure. We can't run as fast as these other mammals that are out there. I mean, try chasing a rabbit. You're just not going to catch that thing. Or a dog or a cat or literally any mammal that's close to our size or a tenth of our size. You're not going to catch it. We're just not strong enough. We're not fast enough. And this had a huge... gave the human species a huge problem when we were created and having to compete with all the large predators out there. I mean, can you imagine stepping out of the Garden of Eden? There's tigers there, there's lions there, there's bears there, and you're competing for the same food supply that they're competing for. You don't have much in the way of an advantage. And, you know, having a really smart brain isn't going to help you much when all you've got is bare feet and a little stick in your hand. So, now, human beings did adapt and did become fairly effective predators, but they took advantage of the one thing we have that the other large mammals don't have, and that's an ability to stay cool. Because we're bipedal. When you're bipedal, not as much as your body is exposed to the sun. And unlike the other large animals who are out there, we are slim. Well, at least some of us are slim. I mean, if you go back thousands of years ago, we were all slim, right? And if you're slim, again, not much of your body is exposed to the sun. And unlike the other predators who are out there, we can sweat. And so your horses are efficient at being able to sweat. Human beings are even more efficient. Of all the big mammals that are out there, we have the greatest ability to keep our bodies cool. That's if we're able to have water. And you know, research has now shown that early humans had this hunting technique where they would put containers of water all over their hunting area. So literally, every kilometer there would be a quart of water. And they would purposely hunt during the hottest part of the day when all the lions and tigers and bears had to take a nap. So you didn't have to worry about those creatures stealing their food or, you know, killing them when they were trying to hunt other creatures. And they would literally get a bunch of people together and they would run their prey into heat exhaustion. And so even though they couldn't run as fast, they couldn't smell, they couldn't see, they found ways to get around it. Now, you might say, why didn't God just give us a bigger brain so we could do everything? Well, that won't work. The human brain is at the maximum size that the laws of physics will permit. You cannot have a bigger brain. Now, hopefully that will spoil your enjoyment for all those science fiction movies where it shows these aliens with enormous brains. You cannot survive with a brain that size. And it's because, 35% of your blood flow goes to support your brain. And all that blood flow keeps the brain warm. And if you have more blood flow going to your brain cooks itself to death. So the human brain is as big as it possibly can be. Any bigger, and you would die. So, in order to equip human beings to do the following, we had to sacrifice large portions of our brain that the other animals use to smell things, see things, hear things, and overcome things with their powerful muscles. But I believe it was God's intent, right from the beginning of Adam and Eve, that we would be able to gauge in mathematical analysis. You know, some of you were trying to figure all these equations in the background I had here before I got started. Those are the Higgs field equations, and you're not going to be able to get very far with them unless your brain is well endowed to deal with mathematical analysis. And it's really quite remarkable how much of our brain is devoted to the capability of being able to deal with logic, mathematics, and philosophy. The other thing that's unique about the human brain is it enables us to type 100 words a minute. Now that we've got computers, you can kind of, you know, forget about the mistakes. And everybody can type fast, not just these whiz stenos that existed 50 years ago. We can all type very rapidly. But we're the only species that has that kind of dexterity. And it's because of how much of our brain is devoted to supporting the dexterity of our fingers. And notice your fingers are much more dexterous than your toes. It'd be quite difficult to try to type fast with your toes. But it's not just typing speed, which is crucial for modern technology. God also gave us the brain capacity to enable us to create and express very complex music and art. I remember when I was studying classical music, the joke was only Liszt can play a Liszt piano concerto. But if you're willing to put some time into it, you can play that. But the whole point is God gave us a dexterity that could keep up with the most complex music we could ever compose. And again, we're the only species that has a capability. We're the only species that has the brain hardware to support prayer, spiritual expression, and worship. But all this came at a cost. You know, a big chunk of your brain is needed to support all that, and that meant that other portions of the brain crucial for survival at a low technology level would not be there. And we should have gone extinct, but we didn't. Somehow we were able to get past that early survival stage, but what I want you to notice is that the amount of your brain is devoted to all these things didn't come into full expression until the 20th century. Only in the 20th century have we developed a technology where we could take full advantage of all the brain power that the Creator has given us. Now, from a Darwinian perspective, that means that for 50,000 years, we carried excess baggage in our brain. And from a Darwinian perspective, if you've got something that's not being used, Darwinian principles will eradicate it. But the human brain survived. And so today we can do all of these amazing things, even though for thousands of years that brain capacity really had no possibility. Excuse me. Yeah, I think an even greater over-endowment is the fact that all of us are endowed with a capacity to see beauty in mathematics and nature. And, you know, I've seen this with my atheist friends at Caltech. know, I would purposely take them up into the Sierras, get up into the subalpine meadows, and they'd be enthralled with the beauty of it all. Then I'd ask them, you know, where does that enthrallment come from? And this would lead to quite an interesting discussion around a campfire. This was decades ago. Now they don't let you have campfires. But the whole point is, our brain has been endowed with this capacity to see beauty. And how do you explain all that from a Darwinian perspective? How do you explain the fact that the mathematics that we study is so elegant and so beautiful? In fact, I remember the first lecture I ever heard in physics, where our physics professor said to all of us freshmen, if you want to be successful in your career as a physicist, know this. The correct answer is always the most beautiful and elegant answer. So when you're looking at these equations, look for the most beautiful equations. That would be your key to the correct answer. I never forgot that, and it definitely helped me be successful in dealing with all my physics problem assignments. Always look for the most beautiful answer. That's always the right answer. Yes?
You're saying that our brain hasn't been fully used to the 20th century in music and art. Wasn't the greatest music and art written back like in the 1400s? I mean, some of the stuff that's written now can't compare with what was written.
In fact, some would argue that art and music has devolved rather than evolved. So just go to a modern art museum and see what you think. But yeah, I mean, there's certain, I mean, what I'm trying to say is that the full capability really hasn't been realized until just a few generations ago. You know, a few generations ago, we didn't have to type 100 words a minute. Now, almost everybody, in order to function, has got to be able to type that fast. And likewise, the kind of mathematics that people are engaging in today is mathematics that, until recently, has never even been dreamed of. Now we've got the capability of actually being able to develop and use that kind of mathematics. But you're right. I mean, the human brain has always been motivated to, you know, express itself in terms of beauty and complexity at the mathematical level. So I'm not arguing that the greatest mathematicians are alive today. No. I mean, you can go back to the Italian mathematicians of 500 years ago. They were doing amazing work. You've got Isaac Newton inventing calculus from scratch. I mean, that's quite an achievement. But when you compare it with what's being done today in terms of mathematical development, there really is a major difference. So, but yeah, all of these in part have been expressed in centuries ago. Yes?
When you talk about an IQ, is that part environment, heredity, or is that actually God-given? How would you explain that?
That's a good question, because, you know, this over-endowment is something that we're seeing in many respects for the first time. And it leads back to that very question, IQ. Is it in our genes? Is IQ genetic, or is it part of our development? Well, studies have shown that education will increase your IQ. So it's not totally your genes. It's also based on whether or not you're practicing intellectual activities that the IQ would need. And so it's like if you exercise your brain will become better. It's kind of like bodybuilding. And so, and in, we live in a society today where there's much more opportunity to develop the brain than existed centuries ago. And so people wonder, why is the average IQ of the population today higher than it was centuries ago, even though we've got good evidence that the gene quality of the human population is declining? And it's because environmental factors do make a big difference. We've got more of the population exercising these crucial portions of the brain than ever before.
You can have a very high IQ, but if you don't put it to use, or you don't...
You'll get dumber.
You could. Really?
Yeah, with that movie Dumber and Dumber, it can happen to any of us. So.
Is it too late for me to...
Well, the other thing is also true. If you exercise your brain, you will become smarter and smarter. Now, it's also true that, you know, physical capability ties into brain capacity, which explains why, in terms of the world's most brilliant scientists, they achieve their greatest brilliance at about age 27. Because once you get past that age, you're no longer as physically fit as you were before, and therefore you can't really keep the brain as well exercised as it was before. On the other hand, what you lose is small in terms of what you can do in the way of exercise. And so there's no reason why someone can't maintain a sharp brain into their 90s. But it requires being physically fit and mentally fit and exercising your body and your mind on a daily basis.
I got some work to do because I'm going back to university.
That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Yeah, that will.
You don't think it would be a waste of time to do that?
Well, you're a young man. I mean, you've got a few decades left if you keep yourself fit. So go for it. So. That's a bad one. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
But aren't some people's brains or the way the synapses go together naturally lend them to learning, being mathematically talented? In our family, it really does seem. I know that I don't think the bias. But the guys had. They were the ones that went to MIT. They had the math genes, and the rest of us weren't great math students. But they were. You know, my brother Richard used to go and do physics problems. Except for his homework, he would work out, dude. You know, that was fun to him.
Yeah, well, I can understand that. It's fun for me too. So, I remember another plane we were on, and I was flying with Fuzz, and he was reading the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. I was reading the Astrophysical Journal, and this lady was sitting in the aisle seat saying, "What do you guys read for fun?" We said, "This is what we read for fun." Some people have brains wired that way, but I think that's another argument in favor of the fact that God must be behind the capabilities of the human brain, because each person has a different kind of brain. God purposely, I believe, made us all different, so that you'll be smart in one way, and the rest of your relatives will be smart in very different ways. And so, in fact, I often tell my students the way you can find out where your aptitudes are is where you're not very good. And that way you can cross out all the things where, you know you're not very good, someone else is a lot better than that. That will help target you as to where you've been especially equipped. Or to put it another way, the Bible teaches spiritual gifts. I believe that God has also given us mental gifts and physical gifts, but each one gets a different gift. That's a message you see in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. God has given us three sets of spiritual gifts, but everybody gets different gifts. We're not all made the same. I believe that's also true in terms of our mental capabilities and our physical capabilities. And I saw that personally when I was 15 years of age. I was given this Cadillac IQ test. By the way, I have no idea what my IQ is. No one's ever told me. But this gal who is a psychologist who is administering the test on me said, "You're a weird individual." Because, I've been giving these tests to all these science students across the city. You're the only one that either got 100% or zero in every portion of the test. And she says, everybody kind of gets somewhere in between. This is, you either scored zero or you got them all right. So I said, well, tell me all the ones where I got zero. Those are the things I said, well, I'm not going to do that. It also explains why when I was entering University of British Columbia, the psychologist, that was an interesting era. Every student going into a university had to take a battery of tests and have a one-hour interview with a psychologist before they would let us register. Mainly because the school had a reputation for being a sweatbox. When I had my interview, they said, "Hugh, you'll be successful at anything you do as long as it doesn't involve people." I said, "Well, I'm going into astronomy." And they said, "That's perfect." And, that was, in one sense, true, because I remember doing an experiment where I was alone for 42 days on a telescope. Literally just me and a telescope, no other human being. And I realized years later, it takes a special kind of brain to be able to do that. So most people can't handle being out of human contact for 42 days. Yes?
This really is a true story, and maybe you could comment on it. When I was in junior high, my guidance counselor gave me an interest test to see where my interests may lie, so I should focus on certain parts of it. I swear to you, this is what he said. when I finished the interest test, he said, "Alan, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have no interests." So, and I think he may have been right, because I spent a third of the time worrying, a third of the time bugging my mother, and a third of the time watching TV, and maybe studying a little bit. I mean, I did pass. I was an average student. But how would that come? How would that come about? God wasn't very nice giving me no interest.
That's why we have reason to believe.
Yeah. It's just that your interest hadn't developed. I'm sure years later that you did develop some interest. I mean, I know a little bit about your career, so things did work out.
Yeah.
And I've seen this with the younger generation, my son's generation. Every one of my sons and their friends enrolled as freshmen at the university not knowing what they wanted to do. They had no idea. So they were basically taking courses to find out. I knew what I wanted to do when I was 7. But, that was a different generation. And maybe people got more options today. Makes things a little more complex. Hey, let me move on from there. And let's actually look at the challenge of the bipedal primates. Because this is something we heard when we were back in Springfield, Missouri, that new research on bipedal primates demands an evolutionary explanation for the human species and rules out the Bible story of Adam and Eve. Is this really true? Now, next week you're going to be able to hear from Patricia Fanning, and she's much more expert in this than I am. Fuzz is really the expert at Reasons to Believe on this. And I commend to you, he's written now over 50 articles on the bipedal primates. And as you read his material, what he'll be pointing out is that the fossil record is not a tree with respect to the bipedal primates. That's kind of a high school textbook story, that you start off with this Australopithecine, and you get this slow evolutionary Darwinian branching from this common bipedal ancestor or semi-bipedal ancestor, and bipedalism gradually becomes more and more pronounced. The brain becomes bigger and bigger relative to the body size, and this slow evolution ends up in producing human beings. But as modern research is pointing out, that's not the case at all. A fossil record is not a tree, it's really a hedge. And what we mean by a hedge is that you'll see a bipedal primate species showing up. It'll be different from other bipedal primate species, but over time we see no change in that species. And we see all these different species disconnected. And as Fuzz will argue, every time they discover a new bipedal primate species, it throws the problem of trying to assemble them all into a tree in greater chaos than before. And this is really the way to test models. The model is correct. We would expect that the problems in the model would get smaller with respect to time, less numerous with respect to time. And what we're seeing from a naturalistic perspective for human origins is the opposite. Every time they come up with a new fossil find, it makes the problem from a naturalistic perspective worse, not better. Just to give you a few examples, when you look at Neanderthals, we now have DNA from 20 different Neanderthal specimens, but we can't distinguish a difference in that DNA, even though we're looking at over an 80,000-year period between the earliest specimens and the latest specimens. If the Darwinian principles really are true, we would expect to see measurable change in a particular direction of that DNA. We don't. We also see that with human beings. I think the oldest human being from which they've been able to recover DNA comes in at 30 to 35,000 years ago. I don't mean they're still alive. Of course, they're dead. But you dig them up, recover the DNA, analyze the DNA, compare it with modern DNA, and here again, we can't see a significant change in the DNA over that 35,000-year period. Now, those are the only two species for which we have trustworthy DNA evidence. It's not that we can't get DNA from other bipedal primates. It's that those fossil bones are so ancient that the DNA is too corrupted to be meaningful in terms of what it's all about. You're basically limited to the last 150,000 years. maybe 120,000 is a real practical limit. Any DNA that's older than that, at least from bipedal primates, would be too corrupted to be of any value for scientific research. However, we do have fossils, and probably the best fossil record that we have would be the Homo erectus. For Neanderthals, we got complete skeletons. For Homo erectus, we also have some complete skeletons. For all the other bipedal primate species, we don't. There's only three species for which we got complete skeletons: humans, Neanderthals, and Australopithecines. The interesting thing about the Australopithecines, however, is that the most ancient come in at just under 2 million years old. And the most recent are coming in at about 200,000 years old. So you've got a span of 1.8 million years for a single species. But as you look at the bones of the most ancient specimens compared with the most recent, we can't measure a change. We can't see a significant... Now, it doesn't mean we don't see differences. After all, if we looked at the skeletons of all of you here in the audience, you're all at different heights. But in terms of the actual mechanics of the bones, we can't see a difference. Sure, there's a difference in size, a relatively small difference as it is, with the Homo erectus, but we can't see any change. And so new finds add chaos to the naturalistic models. Okay, I can see I'm out of time. What we're going to talk about 2 weeks from now is who is this character, Homo sapiens. This is important because what you see in your high school textbooks needs to be updated in terms of the new terminology. Homo sapiens are not human. Okay, the new title for human beings is Homo sapiens sapiens, thinking man. I don't know why they have to put it in twice, but they do. But Homo sapiens refers to a class of species. Not a class is the wrong word, but to a set of different species of bipedal primates, none of whom are human. And so Neanderthal will fall into that category. And then several tropical recent specimens of bipedal primates will fall into the category of Homo sapiens. So they're not human. They're basically tropical Neanderthal types who lived about 80 to 150, 70,000 years ago. So that's what we're going to do when we get back together, is actually look at the different kinds of bipedal primates. Homo sapiens sapiens were modern humans. By the way, another term has disappeared from the literature is Cro-Magnon. All of you wives here, I want you to know all of your husbands are Cro-Magnons, but you are too. So Cro-Magnon and human are identical terms, and that's why Cro-Magnon has disappeared from the scientific literature. It's no longer used. But a lot of lay people have this idea that Cro-Magnon is a separate species from modern humans. Not so. They're one and the same. But Homo sapiens are definitely distinct from human beings. So don't ever refer to yourself as a Homo sapiens. But it's okay to call your son or daughter a Cro-Magnon, or your boss a Cro-Magnon. That's very appropriate, as long as you acknowledge that you're also a Cro-Magnon. So we'll be looking at that, and we'll be checking out the Neanderthals as well. So let's bow forward a prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we do live in such an amazing time when literally every few weeks new discoveries are being made that allow us to put to the test the different models for the origin and history of the human species and the other bipedal primate species that you created to inhabit this planet. Lord, I pray you give us some insights as to understand why you did things the way they did. And also, Lord, help us to use this new data to communicate to people who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior that what the Bible teaches about the origin history of humanity is factual, it's truthful. And Father, may by that means we see many people coming to recognize, as King David said in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we're supernaturally made by your hand. You care for us. Every day on the calendar, you're watching us and planning everything out. We thank you, Lord, for the degree of attention you put on each one of us. Thank you, Lord, as we look at the record of nature, we can have even greater confidence that you're alive and at work and performing miracles in our lives on a daily basis. So Father, as we meet one another, may we realize our encounters with one another, our opportunities to assist and help one another are not accidental. They're all according to your plan. Ephesians 2:10. You've created good works in advance for us to do. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Excuse me. Can you give this back? Didn't need to use those.
Oh,
yeah.